Take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. Last week we discussed our responsibility in our battle with the devil. Peter exhorted us, be sober, be on the alert, resist the devil firm in the faith, verse 8. These are the things that Peter calls us to give attention to. Because the devil is our adversary. Because the devil is ever seeking someone to devour. And of course, all we have to do is read the obituary column of church history to see the carnage in the devil's wake. Men and women who seemingly started out well but ended up shipwrecked in regards to the faith. These are the people who didn't persevere, who cared not to be sober, who cared not to be on the alert, who cared not to resist the devil. They didn't pay close attention to themselves nor to their teaching. And so the devil had them for lunch. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, this command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. In his second epistle to Timothy, he said, 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. A little later in the letter, he warns, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. Chapter 4, verse 10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, Paul said, and gone to Thessalonica. Alexander the coppersmith, Ananias and Sapphira, Simon the magician, people who started out well, but failed to give heed to the devil. We think of Christian. Remember as he walked through the house of interpreter and saw the man in the iron cage, a man looking hopeless, trapped in the cage? Christian asked, what does this mean? Interpreter told him to talk to the man, and then Christian turned to the man and said, who are you? And the man answered, I am what I once was not. What were you before? At one time I was a man who professed Christ and whose faith was pure and growing, not only in my own eyes, but also in the eyes of others. I was, so I thought, fit for celestial city and even felt joy when I thought of my arrival there. Well, what are you now? I am now a man of despair, and I am locked up in it as I am in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, he says, I cannot. But how did you get into this condition? I ceased to watch and be sober. I allowed myself to be driven by my lust, and I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Holy Spirit, and He has gone from me. I allowed an opening for the devil, and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and He has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Beloved, the devil is ever trying to destroy us. He is ever trying to destroy our profession, to get us to deny Christ, to get us to jump ship, to get us to defect from the kingdom of Christ back into the bondage of His dominion. And so we have a responsibility to persevere in Christ, to be sober, to be on the alert, to resist the devil firm in the face as the rest of our brethren who are in the world, he says. That is our responsibility. But victory over the devil doesn't depend on us alone. In fact, if it did, we'd never make it. No, victory is the result of God's sustaining and perfecting grace, which is what he discusses next in the final two verses of this paragraph. And maybe just a word here from John Owen, the Puritan John Owen, just describing the relationship between God's grace and our responsibility. Owen said, "Some would separate these things as inconsistent. If holiness be our duty, they would say there is no room for grace. And if it be the result of grace, there is no place for duty. But our duty and God's grace are nowhere opposed in the matter of sanctification, for one absolutely supposes the other. We cannot perform our duty without the grace of God, nor does God give us His grace for any other purpose than that way, than that we may perform our duty." You see, they go hand in hand. We need to be sober and be on the alert and resist the devil firm in the faith. And as we do, God's grace sustains us. In fact, God's grace motivates us and holds us in that. We have a duty, and so does God. And so here in Peter, the two are placed together. Put back to back here with our responsibility is the promise of God to sustain us home to glory. Peter says, verse 10, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." That is a blessed promise, beloved. What a comfort for battle-weary soldiers. Right? This is hope for the suffering saint. Present sufferings are accompanied by the all-sufficient God of grace. And notice, not just the all-sufficient grace of God, beloved, but the God of all grace, who Himself, he says, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Commenting on this passage, Chuck Swindoll put it this way: "There will there be suffering in resisting Satan? Yes. Will it be painful? Without a doubt. I have found," he says, "that there are times we emerge from the battle a bit shell-shocked, but after the dust settles, our commander-in-chief will pin medals of honor on our lapels." That's what these verses are talking about. The God of all grace will see us home to glory. In the Greek, the word "and" that begins verse 10 is the word "dead." This is a common conjunction in the Greek, and like the English word "and," it shows a continuance of thought. But unlike Greek, the particle "de" introduces something new, often by way of contrast. In this case, added to our responsibility, verses 8 and 9, is the promise of God, verse 10. This is assurance for the suffering saint. The one who calls us into eternal fellowship with Himself will also make sure that we arrive safely home. While we have a responsibility to persevere, He Himself will preserve us unto glory. Now, if you look back at verse 6, Peter said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." The proper time for exaltation is when the suffering is complete. Suffering, of course, here has been a major theme throughout the book. This is the last part of it. And it encompasses not only the daily challenges that we face in the world, but also the challenges faced from the God of this world, whom he has just been talking about in verses 8 and 9. The little while refers to the whole time of suffering. right? Our whole earthly journey as believers. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. Paul said, through many trials we must enter the kingdom of God. For the believer, life on earth is characterized as suffering, right? We are in the midst of Vanity Fair, right? We are aliens and strangers here, right? And at this particular point in church history, right, that is all too apparent. It is all too apparent that we don't belong here. But the time is short in comparison with eternal glory. Peter says it is a little while. Peter said the same thing earlier back in chapter 1, verse 6. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Again, the time of our suffering is short compared to the glory of eternity. Remember those words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, right at the close of that chapter, for momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. Our suffering is momentary. On the one hand, it comes and it goes. On the other hand, looking at the whole of it, it too is passing. It is brief. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul said, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The contrast here is between sufferings and the glory. Right? But the sufferings of the present time, those are sufferings that Peter says are fleeting. And yet, temporary though the sufferings are, they are still very difficult. They are still very perilous. And thus the need to persevere. But his point is that we are not in this alone. We are not left to persevere on our own. Notice the principal actor in verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's quite an amazing description of God. Just all the emphasis here is upon God, right? He is the subject and we are merely the recipients of his goodness and grace. He is the God of all grace. He is the one who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And he himself is the one, he says, who will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. That is really, really quite an amazing description. The first designation there, the God of all grace, depicts God as the source of all grace. In the verse here, it is the main designation for God, but between all that is said of him. God is a God of grace, right? Grace speaks of his favor, his unmerited favor, his undeserved blessing, which he freely bestows on his people. We often think of grace in terms of saving grace, right? The unmerited favor by which he saves us. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, right? The being saved through faith, he says, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, right? Not as a result of works that anyone should boast. We are not saved because of who we are or what we do, right? But because God graciously chose to save us. Paul said to the Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This redemption, he explains, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood. Again, we are saved by grace. That is not of ourselves. It is all of him. Right? All we brought to the table, Romans 3:23, was sin. All we brought to the table was falling short of the glory of God. We deserved punishment. We deserved wrath. We deserved to be disposed of, as it were, as a broken cup. And yet he justified us freely as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, God punished Christ in our place so that we could be redeemed. And of course, Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Right? The grace of our redemption is a grace greater than all our sin. Right? It just keeps giving and giving and giving. And again, that is not of ourselves. The commentator J.A. Motyer said, God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect to our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit our salvation, for there is always more grace. No matter what we do to him, he is never beaten. We may play false to the grace of election, contradict the grace of reconciliation, overlook the grace of indwelling, but he gives more grace. Even were we to turn to him and say, what I have received so far is much less than enough, he would reply, well, you may have more. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. That is in relation to sin, for sure. It is grace upon grace. And of course, that is how we usually think of God's grace. And there is an abundance for it when it comes to our salvation. But the grace that Peter speaks about refers to more than just our salvation. In the context of 1 Peter 5, it is his power. It is his assistance, or it is his help to live. The description, the God of all grace, pertains to his sustaining and perfecting grace. And notice, he is not just the God of grace, but the God of all grace. The word all speaks of the comprehensiveness of his grace. Whatever the need, whoever the believer, whatever the occasion, God's grace is all-encompassing and all-sufficient. And the implication here by the designation, the God of all grace, is that he freely bestows it on his people. It is always available for them to draw upon in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, in the midst of failure and heartache and broken dreams. There is more grace to be had. There is more grace to rely on. Remember Peter in his discussion of spiritual gifts back in chapter 4, verse 10. You can look at it there. He describes God's grace as the manifold grace of God. That is to say, it is many-colored. It is variegated. It is a prism of colors in its expression. Each Christian is spiritually gifted, but no two Christians are exactly alike in their gifting. They are gifted for the various ministries and outcomes that God desires. So here too, the God of all grace has an abundant supply for any and every Christian, whatever the circumstance. Verse 5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When the Apostle Paul was battling his thorn in the flesh, remember, Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. It will suffice for the trial. The verb sufficient is archeo. It means to be possessed of sufficient strength, to be strong, to be enough for a thing. It's a word that speaks of assistance and help, aid. Turn to John chapter 6. A great illustration of this, John chapter 6. Remember, John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000, and then from that feeding comes the Bread of Life sermon that finishes the chapter. But before Jesus fed the 5,000, and there was more like 20,000 when you include the women and the children, before he fed them, he put one of his disciples, Philip, to the test. Remember, Philip was a numbers man. He liked details. He liked administration. And so Jesus said to him, John 6, verse 5, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And then John adds, verse 6, "And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." Verse 7, "And Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." 200 denarii was the equivalent to 200 days worth of breadwinner pay. Philip said, "Even that much money can't meet the need. It can't suffice. It can't archeo." And of course, Jesus was showing Philip and the rest of the disciples and us as well that sufficiency is found in him. Like, Jesus can meet the need, whatever it is, right? And of course, not only did he meet the need, but drop down to verse 12. "When they were filled, he said to the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost.' And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." Let me give you Matthew's expanded version of that ending. Listen closely as I read. This is Matthew 14, verse 20. "And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from the women and the children." Did you catch that, what Matthew said? That's his description of John's word filled. They all ate, all 20,000 plus of them ate. And they were satisfied. The word satisfied is kortazo. It means eat to one's fill. They were stuffed, beloved. This was thanksgiving to them. They couldn't put in another morsel. And even then, there were 12 baskets of leftovers filled to the brim. See, Jesus can meet the need. He has more than enough grace to meet the demand. Christ said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. It is enough. It is adequate for whatever affliction you encounter and then some." There's leftovers in this. In fact, just continuing this thought, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Talking about Christ's sufficiency, or God's sufficiency. Hebrews chapter 4. Writer of Hebrews, speaking on the superiority of Christ, says verse 14, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Why? Because the world and the God of this world are trying to get us to give up our confession, right? That's what Peter was saying. He's trying to get us to deny Christ, to stop following Christ. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." This is the same point we were trying to make at our Christmas service. Christ suffered all things as we are, right? He suffered all things and endured temptation as a man and achieved righteousness, right? "Yet without sin," the writer says. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. You see what he's saying? He's saying Christ has achieved the victory, and in whatever it is, whatever you are dealing with, whatever you are struggling with, you are not alone. Christ has dealt with it too, and he has come through it without sin, so we can go to him for help. We can approach the throne of grace for assistance and find him both able and eager to give us mercy and grace in time of need. You need comfort? He is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Do you need good gifts, beloved? James says, chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Do you need strength to endure? Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you need wisdom? James says, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously. Right? And without reproach, and it will be given to him. He just says, you ask. He will give. Turn to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Paul is instructing the Corinthians on the subject of giving. He's asking them to contribute to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem because they were extremely poor. And in the midst of encouraging them to give liberally to the Jerusalem cause, he says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Could you even conceive of a more comprehensive statement about God's gracious assistance than that? All grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God couldn't say it more clear than that. He is the source and provider of all grace, beloved. Whatever the suffering of this little while, the Lord Jesus Christ has more than enough grace to see you through. He gives us the grace to endure and to respond appropriately. Beloved, we stand in the realm of grace, Romans 5, verse 1. We stand in the realm of grace upon grace, Romans 5, verse 20. Right? Paul said in Romans 8, if he gave us his son, right, while we were his enemies, how much more now that we are his, will he not freely also with him give us all things? Beloved, he will supply us the sustaining grace to see us home. That's the implication by the designation, the God of all grace. Annie Flint, who was a Christian poet, has a great poem called He Giveth More Grace. It's a poem that's written from the bowels of affliction on God's sustaining grace. It goes like this. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. He addeth affliction to added afflictions. He addeth his mercy and multiplied trials. He multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that your need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father, both you and your load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He is the God of all grace, beloved. And He is for us. He is for you. Now, returning back to 1 Peter 5, notice the second description of God. And note the connection to His eternal glory. He is the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. This word called, we've seen this before in our study of 1 Peter. It's the Greek word kaleo. And as we said before in the epistles, when kaleo is used with God as the one doing the calling, it always refers to God's effectual call. That is to say, it refers to the divine summons by which He brings a person into relationship with Himself or an aspect of that saving relationship. In other words, it's a summons that enables the individual to obey the call and respond appropriately. It refers to God's sovereign work through His Holy Spirit in our lives. We will answer His call because His Spirit is at work in us. In chapter 1, verse 2, He described this call in different terms, but it's the same idea. He calls it the sanctifying work of the Spirit, by which the election of God the Father is brought to fruition in the redemption of the work of the Son. I think we talked about this at length at our time at the end of chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit takes the preached word, chapter 1, verse 25, and bore the fruit of regeneration in our lives. In chapter 1, verse 15, we are called to be holy as the Holy One who called you. The implication is that we have been called to holiness. In chapter 2, verse 9, we Gentiles were called out of spiritual darkness into His marvelous light. That is to say, He switched on the spiritual light for us when He saved us and drew us out of darkness into light. In chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says we were called to inherit the blessing of God. And now in verse 10 of chapter 5, he says He called us to His eternal glory in Christ. Note the word to. It's the preposition eis. It means into. He called us into His eternal glory in Christ. Little lesson on Greek prepositions. Greek prepositions are directional. If you can envision a circle and then Greek prepositions placed around the circle and how they relate to it. The preposition ek means out of. It's depicted as an arrow beginning inside the circle and then moving outside the circle. The preposition apa means from. It's depicted by an arrow beginning on the rim of the circle and moving away from the circle. The preposition dia means through. It's depicted as an arrow beginning on one side of the circle and moving into the circle and out the circle, showing the direction of through the circle. Our preposition, the preposition eis, means into. It's an arrow that begins outside the circle and takes you into it. Applying the prepositional picture to this second description of God in verse 10, the circle here is God's eternal glory. And Peter is saying that God has summoned us into His glory in Christ. Now listen to Wüst on this. He gets it here. He says the word called means more than invitation. It's a divine summons. The one summoned is constituted willing to obey the summons, not against, but with his free will and accord. It's an effectual call, he says. The one called always responds to the enablement of the Holy Spirit. This effectual call is with a view to God's eternal glory. That is, he says, God calls us into salvation in order that he may derive glory for himself by virtue of our being saved. He who has called us in his grace will supply all needed grace until we are ushered into the glory. God's eternal glory is involved in his keeping a believer in salvation. Thus we see the eternal security of the believer. Now understand what he is saying there. God has called us into his eternal glory. It is not just to his glory, but into it. Right? In saving us, he has effected a work that cannot end in anything other than us with him in eternal glory. He has called us to a future hope that must be realized because it is the work of God that accomplishes it and the glory of God and has the glory of God as its purpose. Hebrews says, in calling them, God not only delivered them from their past sins, but also turned their faces towards the future, calling them to his eternal glory as the new call of their lives. That's what God did for us. He called us to be united with Christ, and when he did that, he called us into his eternal glory. We cannot arrive anywhere else but into his eternal glory, beloved. In the present suffering, the God of all grace will see us through to the other side. And of course, he has an abundant supply of grace for that. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where Peter says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We will reach home. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says it another way. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, and it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal of the call. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That should give you goosebumps, beloved. And God is glorified. This is what we said. God is glorified by bringing you into his glory. But that's not the whole of it. The God of all grace who called us into his eternal glory in Christ, notice, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Whereas the description, the God of all grace, has implications for the present time of suffering, right? And the grace supplied for meeting that suffering. This final bit refers to the outcome, the end game. He himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, some take this to be a reference to God's using trials and suffering to perfect us and mature us in Christ. And no doubt God does that. That is true. He is always perfecting us. He is always conforming us to the image of Christ. Again, he is always concerned about our sanctification. He is always working towards that end, to conforming us to the image of Christ. James chapter 1, verse 2. mentions this. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God using the trials to produce endurance, to produce steadfastness, to make us complete and lacking in nothing. That is true. God does use that. He uses trials and suffering to produce that. But in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, this final part, it has more to do not with the present time, but with the end of the line. Or to put it another way, with final sanctification. Notice that it is after the suffering, not in the midst of it. After you have suffered for a little while, God Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, this is a matter of God's completing the process. He has called you into His eternal glory, and now His honor is at stake. So He will see it through. As Swindoll said, He will pin the medal of honor on your coat. To the praise of the glory of His grace, He will raise you to glory and say, "Well done." Right? He'll pin the medal of glory on the lapel of our eternal robe. That is a marvelous thought, but He Himself will do it. Peter uses four verbs here at the end of verse 10. They are all in the future tense. This is a promise. Someone called it a prediction. The future tense conveys the idea of certainty. Now, it might not look like it in our present trial, but this is how it's all going to end. And the guarantee is not just that we will stand complete in glory, but that God Himself will see to it that we do. That is glorious. The word Himself is emphatic. This is the third reference to God in this verse. He is the God of all grace. He is the one who called you into His eternal glory. And now He Himself is the one who will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. Pronoun emphasizes His personal involvement in our eternal glory. He is intimately involved in our glorification. He will see to it Himself. It's enough that we would be given, that we would be let into heaven. But now we find that He Himself escorts us in. The word perfect, katar tidzo in the Greek. Various ways of translating this due to a variety of uses. Originally, the word meant to fit or to join together. Cure the idea of adjustment or putting parts into right relationship with each other. In that sense, there are three uses in the scriptures giving rise to various translations of this word. In some contexts, it, as such as a fishing, katarizo refers to mending broken nets or setting a broken bone. Used in ethical contexts, it refers to restoring a person to spiritual health, Galatians 6 verse 1. But in other contexts, as here, it refers to the completion of a process, i.e. to bringing to completion the process of making whole. In other words, the process is something that has already begun and it is brought to completion by adding or adjusting the final bits. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." Katartizo is the word translated fully trained. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds or the ages were prepared by the word of God." Our word is prepared. They were brought to their state, their final state, by the word of God. God will complete the process, beloved. He himself will see it done. Paul said it to the Philippians, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. The word confirm is sterizo. It means to fix, to make fast, to set, to establish, to make firm or solid. The idea is stabilization. To prop something up, to buttress something so that it doesn't fall over. Right? We use a crutch to help us stand when we have a broken leg. It keeps us from tottering. In the movie Lord of the Rings, you'll remember the army is trying to breach the keep of Helm's Deep, and they have to buttress the doors to keep the enemy out. Turn to Luke 22 for a minute. Keep your finger here and turn to Luke 22. Remember, this is Jesus' charge to Peter in light of his coming failure. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned against, strengthen your brothers. The word strengthen is sterizo. Establish them. Help strengthen them through your experience. Communicate what you've learned and make them able to stand on their own against the enemy. The idea in Luke and in 1 Peter is to make them stable and unable to topple over. In God's eternal glory, there will be no toppling over, beloved, because God himself will confirm us. Immovable, unshakable, established for eternity. Notice a third promise is found back in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. In the word strengthen, the word is sthenao. It means to strengthen, to make strong, as opposed to buttressing something or propping it up, surrounding something to hold it up. This word means to make solid, to make firm. Over this Christmas break, I've become a little soft, a little jiggly. Ate too many cookies, right? Not working out enough. Working out makes the muscles firm, solid. God himself will make us solid. He will strengthen us with eternal strength. And then finally, the fourth promise is given in the word establish. It comes from the verb themelao. Themelios is the word for foundation, as the foundation of a building. The verb means to lay the foundation, or in this case, to place on a firm foundation, to establish on a firm foundation, to give it a firm footing. The idea is that God will bolt us to the floor of his eternal glory, as it were, right? The floor of Christ. And in his eternal glory, we will never be moved again. Beloved, for the believer, that is the fourfold promise of God. Our eternal position is this picture of strength and victory, which God himself in all his grace will personally oversee. Not only will he work through our lives to get us there, but he will usher in the final bit. But he will establish it himself. He will personally oversee it. And so because of that grace, Peter says, verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Where dominion is kratos. Kratos God's kratos is behind the perfecting, strengthening, confirming, and establishing of verse 10. Our realization into God's eternal glory is the demonstration of His eternal dominion, of which no one nor nothing can thwart. That is a great comfort, beloved. Right? No wonder the hymn writer says, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. He will personally see it through. The God who called us in eternity past and worked salvation into our life will usher in the final bit. He will see it through. Look at a couple other verses with a similar tone. We'll end with these. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of all peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. Jude, verse 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Our scripture reading. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In whom He predestined, these He also called. In whom He called, these He also justified. In whom He justified, these He also glorified. It's a done deal. And so here in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you into His eternal glory will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. God never makes a promise that He doesn't keep. He will see it done. He will personally see you through. And again, all to the praise of the glory of His grace. So Peter says, be sober, be on the alert, resist the devil firm in the faith. And the God of peace, God of grace, the one who called you into His eternal glory, He Himself will finish the job. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you into that eternal glory to which you were called. That is grace upon grace, beloved. And that is what God has done for us. If you put your trust in Him, that is your future. Whatever happens down here, whatever chaos is going on down here, our future is eternal glory. God will see it through. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all you need to do is turn to Him for the forgiveness of your sins. While you have time, He offers you forgiveness. And that is found only in His Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy and grace again shed upon us and the chance to look at some of the highlights of it here at the end of 1 Peter. Lord, encourage us with these thoughts, won't You? Encourage us with the implications of the God of all grace, who is for us, who has all grace upon which we can rely. Lord, I pray that we would be quick and eager to call upon you for mercy and help in time of need. And Lord, let us find you more than abundant. And Lord, let us be those who rejoice as those called not only into salvation, but into your eternal glory. That is the end game for us. And may we marvel, Lord, at the fact that you personally will see it done. That you will take a personal, intimate, hands-on approach in establishing us in your eternal glory. Again, Lord, we bless you and thank you for all of these things. In our great Savior's name, amen.